We're studying the Gospel of John. If you haven't been with us, that's where we are. And we're in chapter 10, verses 31 to 42 this morning. And I'm going to basically tell you what the theme of this passage is, although the passage raises a lot of rabbits that are tempting to chase. But there's one that I think is most appropriate, and that is the fact that when we talk about bearing witness to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Anointed One, as the hope of the world, when we bear witness to our faith, in a sense, as Christians, there are basically three avenues or approaches that we take. We preach the gospel. We basically explain to people what the narrative is of the biblical story of redemption in Christ. Or we bear testimony by our personal experience in terms of how Christ has changed our life, usually. But the most important aspect is the way in which we live our lives. And I'm going to suggest that the lesson we can take away from the passage we're going to look at this morning centers in that area. If we're going to arrange them in terms of priority, this passage would suggest, and Jesus would suggest, that we lead with our lives and not with our mouths. Now, it's what we say is important. Jesus didn't just act, he spoke. But he acted first. And as we're going to see today, in a hostile environment, it's the actions that he expected to have the greatest impact and to be the center of what he was doing. We'll go back and just review for a moment the context of the passage we're going to be looking at. In verses 22 of chapter 10, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. It basically is a celebration of the restoration of the dignity of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king. And the temple that was built by Herod, which is modeled in Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've been able to see this model. This is a huge model that occupies about an acre of land, the whole city of Jerusalem, with this being a part of it. Jesus would have been speaking in this open area here, the court of the Gentiles, the portico of Solomon. And it's in that context that these words can be understood. The sensitivity of the Jewish people at Hanukkah in terms of their attention to blasphemy or anything that desecrates the temple, very sensitive. Because what happened, basically, historically, is Antiochus Epiphanes took the temple and basically taunted Israel, blasphemed Israel in the most conspicuous way he could, slaughtering a pig on the altar and forcing the priests to basically offer the blood of swine. He killed thousands of Jews. He erected a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies in the temple as a form of pagan worship. I mean, he could not have done more to desecrate the temple. This is what the prophet Daniel talked about in terms of the abomination of desolation. That was a picture, many people believe, of what will happen in the end times. But historically, it took place in the century or so before Christ came. And shortly after this, Judas Maccabeus came and restored the temple to its dignity, and this was the celebration that was taking place when Jesus said these words. And also he says later in that same opening passage, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Here, basically, as Jesus is saying, is our actions speak louder than our words. That's not new to us. We've heard that before. Belief is more about inner enlightenment than outer evidence. And this is something, again, that's important for us to be reminded of. Those who were his sheep, Jesus claimed, would hear him and understand him. And he's speaking here, I believe, of those believing Jews who were a part of Israel when Jesus came. They believed in God. They were looking for Messiah. And when Jesus showed up, they recognized him as Messiah. This is not about the elect. So much as it is about those who already were believers and had a predisposition toward Messiah. And now the passage. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And Jesus answered him, and the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say to of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Now this passage, especially the highlighted portion, is what we're going to give some attention to. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Now he's citing here Psalm 82, and the last verse in that psalm, where it is said that the rulers of Israel, the judges, were gods, and they were basically not carrying out just judgments. It was basically a condemnation or a rebuke of them. The point is, however, the word translated God, Elohim, is sometimes used of human rulers. Now, you're not going to learn that in Sunday school, except this class. In Exodus, it is referred to judges and those who pass judgment. In rabbinic literature, it is often used even of evil angels. So the word has a broad meaning. Now, that's something that I think we need to be aware of for this reason. When you basically look to proof text something, you've got to be aware of the fact that language does not always fit what we want it to say. Biblical language, that is. Here's the way I would paraphrase this whole passage. When the Jews tried again to stone him, Jesus inquired about what was wrong with what he had done. The Jews said it was his claim to be God. His claims to be God that were blasphemous, not his works. Jesus responded, you accuse me of blasphemy for saying that I am the Son of God, but your sacred scriptures describe those to whom the word of God came as gods, even though they were unjust, and you do not accuse them. I came as the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, with signs to prove it. Draw your conclusions about my identity from my deeds, even if you don't believe my words. And again, the point he is making here is that deeds are very, very much at the center of his witness. Why is this passage in John? If the deity of Jesus is fundamental to the Christian church, to the Christian faith, and John's gospel is basically the champion of the deity of Christ more than the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is the one who teaches us Christ is divine. But why is this passage so obscure? And why does the deity of Christ generally in the Bible seem to be so obscure? You say, well, that's not true. It's not obscure. We've got proof texts. like this one, I'm the Son of God. But if I'm a skeptic, I say, look at the psalm. That can refer to mere men. Oftentimes, we want the scripture to be clearer than it is. And then we've got to ask ourselves the question, why is this so? And an evangelical Christian who reads the Gospels has got to, if they're objective, say, why is this so obscure? Something as fundamental as the deity of Christ, why does it seem to be so obscure? Could it be that the way we argue for Jesus' deity needs to be reconsidered along the lines of what Jesus is saying here? How do we defend the divinity or the divine nature of Jesus to a world that is hostile? Proof texting from the Bible may be important and powerful in some circles, but in many circles, that means absolutely nothing. What does make a difference is what we do. Now again, even what we do may not make a difference because it's inner light that ultimately is going to have a role in terms of how people respond. Where that inner light comes from is, as we were talking about last week, something of a mystery. If you're a high Calvinist, it comes from being elect from the foundations of the world. If you're not of that narrative or persuasion, it remains a mystery. For most Christians, it is a mystery. We don't know why some people believe and why other people do not. For example, if it is a matter of God's divine election, it seems strange that people in Outer Mongolia tend not to be elect and people in Mississippi tend to be elect. More elect. That just doesn't quite make sense to people who have inquiring minds. Acts chapter 2 gives us a hint as to why the emphasis on Jesus' actions is not just manufactured. This seems to be a theme. Men of Israel, Peter says in his sermon, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with excellent preaching and claims. No, he says, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. It's not what he said, it's what he did that was to get people's attention and basically affirm his identity. Lessons. Look at this passage as a window into how we can interact with our culture. Before we blame others for not having ears to hear the gospel, let's be sure we have not nullified it with our behavior. And I'm not talking just about personal evangelism or with our friends. I'm talking about our culture generally. It's very easy for people to be critical, skeptical, cynical of how America is going to hell in a handbasket. Before we basically throw dust in the air and dirt in the face of those who basically just don't get it, let's ask ourselves some tough questions. Are we basically providing signs and wonders? Now, I'm not talking about signs and wonders in terms of raising the dead. I'm talking about evidence from what takes place through us that would indicate that Jesus as the Christ is alive and powerful. If our witness consists only of words, testimonials, and Bible verses, we are very limited in the effect of our outreach, I'm going to suggest. Consider James chapter 2, and we're going to spend some time looking at James chapter 2, which is not an easy passage to look at in terms of the questions it raises, but I think it makes an important point. Just as our faith is hard for others to see without deeds, so Jesus' divine nature may be hard to see apart from his signs and apart from his signs through us in terms of our witness by our lives. Dwight Moody had this to say on Target. A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns. They just shine. Jesus' ministry was a show-and-tell operation, and we are called to follow that example. First you show, then you tell. Peter explained in writing to the early church, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense of those who inquire. When they see your life, and they ask questions, what makes this person tick? Why and how can this person respond to these circumstances in this way? They appear to be sane, and yet they're looking at life in ways in which makes no sense. Where is their hope? When those questions come up, then you speak. Now, I'm not saying you never explain the gospel or never preach the word. That's not the point. The point is, so often we don't have anything that's going to get people's attention through our lifestyle, through the decisions we make, and specifically through the way we respond to life circumstances. And that's a broken record, but you'll hear it again.
Jim, there's a flip side to that, though, in that you must tell. I have problems with people who do good things, but they never tell about it.
Right.
They never use that opportunity to tell why they're doing it. They're doing it because of their compassion, as an example of what Christ did for them. How do you tell a person that just wants to help other people, but they're not a Christian? I mean, there's a lot of good benevolence done by non-Christians. So
right.
To me, the big issue is the tell part of it. You got to show and you got to tell.
Showing and telling are both important. Jesus did both. I think the evangelical church in our culture has done more telling than showing. And that's why I think listening to this passage is important. We need to be sure that we're showing and not just telling. There's a lot of preaching against the evils of our age and our culture. But there's not as much action as I think there needs to be. But both are certainly very important. Let's look at James chapter 2. This is a passage that's been difficult because of its conflict with Paul's teaching. But I want to look at it through the lens of the importance of action to make this point. This is in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The point here is faith without action is dead with respect to our ministry, to our relationship to others. When he says, what use is it? James is looking at faith in a temporal, practical sense. He's looking at the usefulness. What difference does it make if you don't have works in terms of the welfare of, and he gives an example here, the welfare of someone who has a specific need. James is looking at the claims of faith, talking the talk, but he's saying if it doesn't have a walk with it, there's a problem. Think of James's use of works as deeds, slightly different than the works of the law, but nonetheless, there's a parallel there. Can that faith save him? James is clearly indicating that we are saved by works, that is, by deeds. The question is this, saved from what? If a man, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? How are they saved? They are saved from their lack and their need materially. The context of the word saved in this passage probably suggests not eternal life, but usefulness in this life. For example, in James chapter 5 and verse 15, the same word is used in a place that is more obvious, referring to temporal differences. The prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. In other words, here, being raised from sickness or delivered from sickness, saved from sickness, is in view as opposed to eternal life. Paul uses the word saved in the same way. But women shall be preserved, the word is saved in the Greek text, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Here, the notion of the role of the woman who bears children basically is seen as dignified in God's plan by virtue of the fact that she has this very sacred responsibility of rearing children. As a matter of fact, the word saved is used more often of temporal salvation than eternal salvation, even in the Bible, outside of the scripture, of course, but in the Bible itself, the word saved is used more often of temporal than eternal issues. James 2 brings us a second principle. Faith without action is dead with respect to our witness. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith with the works and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Show me and I'll show you. Again, the suggestion is James is looking at faith as it is seen by man, something that can be shown and seen. It's not something that basically God is looking at, it's something that man is looking at. It's usefulness. It's useless if you can't see it. James is looking at faith as a practical, in a practical sense, evaluating its usefulness in this life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says basically the same kind of thing. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's possible to have real light, but if it's not seen by men so as to glorify God, it has no usefulness. It's useless. The third principle. Faith without action is dead with respect to our identity. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, this is an interesting reference to Abraham because Paul in Romans makes the same reference to Abraham, only he wants to prove a different point, that we're saved apart from our works and by faith only. But notice this, the offering of Isaac and the reckoning of righteousness come at two different places in Genesis. Abraham is reckoned to be righteous in chapter 15. It's not until chapter 22 that he offers Isaac, which comes much later. So he's already reckoned to be righteous before the actions he takes place, which are seen, which are visible. Is James looking to justification before man as opposed to justification before God? And I would argue that he is. That basically we are justified before God by virtue of our faith. Something man may not be able to see all the time. But when it comes to our relationship with one another, we are justified before them, before one another, by virtue of what we say, what we do, what people see. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast of, but not before God. In other words, there is value in our works, in our relationship with man. But before God, that is not the issue. Again, here is the conflict. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul summarizes his teaching with these words. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, here we have a situation of someone being justified who is ungodly. They're not justified because they're godly. They're justified while they basically are yet ungodly. And that seems to be just the opposite of what James is saying in verse 24. You see the man is justified by works, not by faith alone. And, of course, this has been a controversial text that even Martin Luther felt was not worthy to be a part of Scripture. He basically handled the problem by saying that the epistle of James was not inspired. Paul saw faith justifying and then producing works. James says that faith plus works equals justification. And what I'm going to suggest is that James is looking at justification before man, and Paul is looking at justification before God. And that is not the only way of understanding this passage, but it's the way that seems to make the most sense to me. Although I will have to say that I am always listening and looking for people who have a better understanding than I do. At this point, I have not found a better explanation for what's going on here, although I know I'm aware of the fact there are several other explanations. Now, what I want to do is just talk for a moment about what kind of deeds really make a difference in terms of our witness. And I'm going to start with some basic things you've heard before. Paul says in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking is important, but in the context of what we do. And this isn't the only way of understanding love, but this is something I keep in my mind all the time. When I am at a loss as to how to respond to a certain person or a group or situation, I run this through my mind. Love consists of listening to concerns, overlooking weaknesses, valuing strengths, and empathizing with pain. Now, there are other aspects of love than this, but these things I have found not only in my relationship with others, but in people's relationship with me to be powerful. How many times have you been in a situation where you sense that someone really with deep interest understood your soul? Now, of course, that's a big question. But I mean, really listen to you. We have a lot of people waiting to talk to us. But people who really have listened when we've tried to, in a fumbling way, express the deepest fears we have, the deepest concerns we have, or the deepest joys we have. When have there been people who have really plugged into us in such a way that they got it, and they were doing that with deep interest? What effect does that have on you? I can think of times in my life when that's happened, even when I was a small child, and I remember it. Now, unfortunately, it wasn't very common. I don't think it's very common for most of us. That's the point. It should be a part, as Christians, it should be a part of what we experience and what we create in terms of our contact with people. So often people have an idea, they want to debate it, and the ideas stay out here. It never gets to a heart-to-heart communication. It's an idea-to-idea communication. It's my people talking to your people, so to speak. It's my image talking to your image, as opposed to someone really listening. And part of the listening is basically willing to set aside the things we disagree with. Just not necessarily permanently, but temporarily. I like Dr. Phil's statement when he said that basically in his staff, they have lots of ideas for his shows, and every idea, no matter how crazy it is, for 2 hours, it's a good idea. In other words, we listen to it for 2 hours. And then we shake it upside down, and if basically it's worthless, we throw it out and go to something else. But every idea gets listened to. And I think that is the kind of experience that as Christians we should cultivate. Valuing strengths. There's nothing that affirms people more, especially if you have to critique them, more than seeing the good things that have taken place through them or that are operating through them. As elders in this church, when we had retreats, one of the things we did, I've explained this before, we had an opportunity to critique one another. And the staff would go on a retreat, and basically our rules were this. For every critical statement or critique you were to make of another staff person in the church, you had to have 5 compliments, 5 things that were strengths that you would underscore. And if you couldn't find 5, then keep your mouth shut. You're not ready to critique. The point is this. People will not listen to us. And you know this from your own experience. You won't listen to a person who just sees the things you didn't do right. And they didn't see the things that you did do right. When you sense that someone really appreciates the things you did right, then when they say, this is something, however, that concerns me, we're much more inclined to listen and to respond positively. But if it's only critical, it doesn't take place. How do we speak the truth in love? Well, you've got to speak the truth, but it's got to be in love. Sometimes we need to critique one another. We're commanded to do that. But to do it in the context of love. In empathizing with pain, there are few things more powerful than empathy. Empathy is the core of the golden rule. It's the core of Christian ethics. It's the core of all ethics. The fact that we can put ourselves in someone else's shoes. What I'm suggesting is this. If you want guidance in terms of where you start to demonstrate your faith, to win an ear to preaching the gospel, this would be a good place to start. 4 daily disciplines. These are things that are personal to me. These are things that I try to keep in mind every day. 1, learn something new. And I generally break that into 2 categories. Something new about my culture and my environment, and something new about the kingdom of God. But if I have nothing at the end of the day I've learned new, I resort to the dictionary and find a new word. Be thankful for something specific. Not just, well, I'm so glad I live in North Carolina. We got long spring and long falls. Be more specific than that. As specific as you can be. In being thankful for something, a person, what a person did. Encourage someone. And if I haven't done this during the course of the day, and my wife and I go out to eat at a restaurant, the waitress or waiter is going to get a big tip. And I just tell myself that. You know, when we go out to eat, I ask myself, have I encouraged someone today? Well, if I haven't, this is the time to do it. And it basically is going to be in the tip or the comment that I make to the one who's serving us there. And respond to an event graciously. That's the hardest one. I preach that a lot, but it's hard. When my computer doesn't work, or when I push the wrong button and lose the work I've been working on working on for a while. It's easy for me to inherit a vocabulary that has eschatological overtones and is not complementary to my position as a pastor. And it's in those situations that I've got to remind myself, this is not just a attack of Satan or basically my besetting sin. This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for me to behave in a way that suggests that my hope is not in the speed of my computer. Or in the overhead that I've made. You know, what's going to happen, and it has happened, when I come to a class and my computer doesn't work or the projection system doesn't work, and basically I have to do without it. I tell myself, if I can't do without it, there's something wrong with me, not with the system. It's with me.
It's an opportunity to learn something different.
That's right. That's right. Being a Christian doesn't change what we deal with so much as how we deal with it. And I hammer this a lot because some people think the anointing is in the circumstances that God's going to bring into our life. I'm going to tell you, the anointing is not out there. It's in here. It's in how we respond. We get the same kind of crap that everybody else does in life. It all comes to us. It's a part of a fallen world. Get used to it. What we have that many others do not have in Christ is the ability to see a bigger picture and to recognize that there is a godly way to respond to this that's going to help me develop character, or it's going to give me an opportunity to demonstrate character. And that basically is vindicated by the way in which we look at the apostles and Jesus himself. Paul's circumstances were not his strong point. It was his response to his circumstances that basically bore witness and gave him opportunity to be heard. Competence is revealed in what we do. Character is revealed in what we do next. What I mean by that is this. When we operate at our strengths and we basically accomplish something that is recognized or bears fruit, the tendency for us is to be proud of ourselves or to basically put ourselves at the front of the line in some sense. If we fail, we feel shame and we retreat. We say, I'm good for nothing. I'll never do this again. How we respond to our victories and our defeats is going to be the test of our character. Our competence is important, but not nearly as important as how we respond next, what we do next. When you win the game, what do you do? Christians don't taunt. I'm interested in watching athletes, and we're watching basketball playoffs now. How they respond when they lose, how they respond when they win. That tells me a lot about their character, and especially athletes that claim to be Christians. Especially, I watch them. And very frankly, I've been very impressed in terms of how I've seen many people respond. I have been unimpressed in some cases too. But it makes a real difference when someone basically has spent their entire life and tremendous amounts of energy to accomplish something and they lose it because of a circumstance, maybe even a bad ref's call or official's call. And their ability to respond graciously to that is powerful. But again, it suggests they have a hope that is beyond just winning. And it is not basically erased by losing. It's something that enables them to go through life without having to win and lose in the way in which the world wins and loses. They have a way in which they can handle the ups and downs appropriately and lovingly. Going back to the love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, so forth and so on. I've noted this before. All of these are responses to things that happen to us in life. Trials, insults, the success of others, the success of ourselves, the power and authority that's given to us, freedom, competition, so forth and so on. The interesting thing in this passage is that each of these can be understood as a response to circumstances that we face as opposed to something we initiate. And I'm suggesting again, the way in which, if you're looking for how you can by your deeds make a difference, how in your deeds you can bear witness to Jesus as the Christ or your faith, this is the way you can do it. It's the way you respond to what happens. It's not the world you create. It's the fallen world that you live in and how you respond to it, how you react to it. Disciples of Jesus know how and when to pray, but even more importantly, they know how and when to be the answer to someone else's prayer. How often do we think of prayer, when we think of prayer, do we think of ourselves primarily as the one who is asking as opposed to the instrument of God giving to someone else's need? 1 Peter chapter 3, with this we'll close. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, that is doing the right thing, but basically you're not rewarded for it, you are blessed. Huh. Peter, this is Peter, the Apostle Peter. Do you know anything about Peter? This is the kind of guy that basically was looking for a sword. When everybody else was looking for a Bible, they were thinking that of the sword of the word. He was thinking the sword of steel. He was the one basically who was going to defend Jesus against the whole Roman army. But here, after Pentecost, after his conversion, after the installation of the Holy Spirit, he got an app in his spiritual life that basically changed him in such a way that now he's responding in a way that is not the old Peter at all. He said, you're blessed. When these things happen to you, you're blessed. That makes no sense at all. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that the things in which they slander those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The point here could not be more powerfully made. He's saying basically prepare yourself to respond to life circumstances. And you respond to them, and then when people basically say, what makes you tick? You have something to say that's going to make sense and say, well, I was raised well, you know, or it's my temperament. At that point, we should be prepared to say something that is going to lead to the next question. And that doesn't mean that we have to basically explain the whole biblical narrative. But as Jesus did oftentimes, when Jesus had opportunity to minister to people, the thing that's puzzling to me sometimes is the fact he didn't share more. Matter of fact, what he shared was oftentimes obscure. Go tell your husband. Now, he should have sat her down right then and said, here are the four spiritual laws. And let me read Romans to you. You know, of course, Romans wasn't written then, but why couldn't he do it anyway? The point is, Jesus' ministry was one of taking a person and baiting them to inquire about the next step, and then giving them more, and then giving them more. We feel that we have not borne witness to Christ until we've explained Christian theology to people. And that's just not going to take place very often successfully. The new face of the website, which is still being fiddled with, looks like this. The current lesson is going to be over here. You click on that. If you want another series, you can do that. It'll give you the first page of the notes. You click this for the audio of the class. Now we got time for a few questions and comments. Yes.
A couple of people reported on some other lessons, that maybe there's a file that doesn't come up.
Yeah.
Just let us know, because there are a few places where the files don't.
Right, stand up, Joe. Joe is the person who's responsible for all the mistakes on this website.
Very good job.
So if you see the mistakes, let us know, we'll try to fix them.
Yeah.
All right, we need 5 good comments about Joe now.
Good job, Joe.
Now, I can give you more than 5. Listen, Joe is a blessing that deserves a lot of encouragement and compliments from everyone in this class, because the notes you get come from his work. And when there's a problem, I call Joe, and he's always eager and willing to do whatever it takes to solve it, the problem.
And another big unsung hero is Wally, because Wally Turnbull has actually built this site. He does a lot of hard work. But a lot of people have reported on the button on the right where you get your audio. If you click that, you'll get your streaming webcast. But if you want to download it to your device, some people have reported some problems in that, but it does work. And if you right-click, it may save the file as, or it may say transfer as, or something like that. But you can download the audio, which is from the button on the right, and store it on your computer, your Android device, your iPhone, and carry it with you. It requires a little tinkering. If you have a problem, let me know.
Well, in this period of transition, it might be good for Charles. I mean, Joe, I didn't have your email. I had to go to Jim. And I think I should be going to you, not necessarily to the technical guru, Jim Abraham.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. But Charles,
You're forcing me to basically exercise grace, which is what
Well, I realize I'm dealing with a middleman. So, Joe, if you're willing, maybe Charles could send out, because I think it'd be helpful to find those little spots.
Good suggestion. Good suggestion.
Absolutely.
Yes.
So, every time I look at James, I'm reminded of a conversation I had about 30 years ago when I was in college, where someone was talking about the attitude of some Christians, and she said, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Kind of that whole thing, be heavenly minded, but you need to be of earthly good as well.
Right. And the key to being of earthly good is to be heavenly minded.
Yeah.
I think that's...
Two ways.
Yeah.
Hey, any other comments?
I have one.
Yes.
I won't mention names, but about a month ago at the Christian Medical Society, we had a retired leader of a department at UNC who told how he shared his life with Christ to his department. And it was basically doing, but he told us a special thing. He was the boss. For 48 PhDs, he never, unless asked, shared his faith with them until they went out of his control. They came to his office after they graduated, and he shared his faith and gave them a New Testament. And to me, that is a wonderful picture of doing and also speaking.
Okay.